There you go. All right. Well, good to have everybody here this morning. Good to see each of you. And
hopefully, we're being recorded.
And we are being recorded.
Okay.
And Don, do you have a song that you could play before we go into prayer?
Yes.
Something that would be appropriate for that.
Okay. Very good.
All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the beautiful morning you've given to us. Lord, it's good to get outside and breathe in fresh air. And Lord, it's a joy to be able to gather together with our family here this morning. And Lord, as we come before you today, I ask, Lord, that you would speak through me, that your hand would be mighty in that, and Lord, that you would open all of our eyes, all of our ears, to exactly what it is you have in mind for us to do. And Lord, we give you praise and we give you thanks for that. And I do thank you for Bruce. And we ask, Lord, your hand upon him again, Lord, as we consider him this morning, think about him, Lord. I think of Bruce and many others who are struggling this morning. Family issues that some of us have sitting around this room. Difficulties in people's marriages, difficulties in raising children or grandchildren, difficulties, Lord, and in a variety of different ways. And we come before you, Lord, because you are God and we are not. And we ask, Lord, that your hand would be mighty upon us, that we would be the men you've called us to be. And Lord, we give you thanks for this. And thank you, Lord, for the great opportunities that are ours each and every day to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you praise today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I thought this morning that we'd have a little conversation on starting out with the subject of widows. And you think, well, we're not widows sitting in this room. We're maybe widowers. We're maybe in a different category, but we're certainly not widows. But just thinking about, think of Isaiah 1:17. Says, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. What is the case of the widow? Plead the case of the widow. So we're talking about the fatherless this morning. We're talking about widows, people in need like that. Plead the case of the widow. What, just
charity for the widows, take care of them,
figure out ways to take care of them and support them. Yeah. Somebody else, what's the case of the widow? That's certainly a good answer. Case of the widow. Yeah, taking care of all the things her husband took care of without a spiritual leader in the home. Interesting thought. I like that. Okay. Yeah, there's, you know, all of a sudden, a widow is in a situation which, by the way, if you got, whoever's married in this room, please take care of your wife and prepare each day for you not coming back home again so that she's prepared for that. There's a few guys I'd like to... I'm just going to be a little crass here. There's a few guys I'd like to pull up out of the grave and slap them and throw them back in. for the way they've left their wives, the situation they've left them in, and knowing that they were going to die in difficult sicknesses that were long-term, and I end up dealing with some of those. But anyway, just want to encourage you to take good care of your wives today if you're married. Prepare for your demise, because statistics say you're going first. Now, that's statistics. That doesn't mean that's the case. There's several guys in this room that your wives have gone before you. But take up the case of the widow. James 1, 26, 27, 28 says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So what's it mean to look after widows and orphans in their distress? We tend to kind of build walls around us, because and we tend to let our we get desensitized to people around us a lot of times. Widows, orphans. By the way, orphans are fatherless. If we look into the depths of the meaning of that word, they might have a mother, but they're fatherless. Right? Is who God's talking about. And so just about, I'm going to say probably every one of us knows people who are fatherless. Children, different individuals that do not have a father in the home and or even active in their lives. So what's it mean to look after, I'm just kind of throwing this out to make you think, what's it mean to look after widows and orphans in their distress? Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're going to start. Don, do you want to go back to your seat?
I forgot. Sure, it doesn't matter.
Here, we take you back to your seat. Open up while they're opening up the first demo.
Okay.
We'll get you comfortable.
All right.
And
don't put a stumbling block in the way of the blind either.
That's right.
All right. There we go.
There you go.
We're going to be looking at starting with verse 3. And reading down through. Would somebody volunteer to start and maybe read 3 through 8? And then somebody else read 8 through 16. Anybody want to volunteer to read? Okay, Ted, read good and loud.
Honor widows who are truly widows. And if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But if she is self-indulgent, is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Is that 2:8?
Yep. Somebody else pick up from there.
Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having reputation for good works. She has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation and have abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. or some have already strayed from Satan, after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that we care for those who are truly widows.
Okay, thank you, Don. Thank you, Ted. So what do you see as the qualifications of a widow? So thinking of from a church perspective, what do you see there as the qualifications as of a widow?
60 and older.
60 and older, yep, that's true. Keep going. What's other qualifications?
Family unwilling to care for them.
Family unwilling to care for them. They're on their own. They're crying out. Yep. Keep going. What's other qualifications?
Having one husband.
All right. Well, I don't know that that's necessarily the case, having one husband.
And that would have been the wife of one husband.
Did it say that? Okay, I missed that one. All right.
But I think it's one at a time.
One at a time. Yeah. Okay. All right. Yeah. All right, look at verse 9 a little deeper. Look at verse 9 a little deeper. In verse 10, what's more qualifications of a widow that the church has to, should be working with? Someone who's been faithful to their husband. Yep, keep going. That might be that one husband thing. Yeah. Somebody who's been faithful to their husband. Keep going. What else does it say in there? Verse 10.
Helping people and devoting yourself to good deeds.
Yeah, so being a godly woman, doing what, she, you know, ministering to other people. It's not a one-way street that... you've got somebody that's done nothing to help other people, and then she's a widow, and all of a sudden we say, oh, we've got to take care of her when she's not taking care of anybody else. It's interesting. It's an interesting comment in there, right? Verse 10, yeah. Well known for her good deeds, well known for what? Bringing up her children in a good way? Showing hospitality? Serving the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. All right. So it's a so that's what we see as a category that he's saying here. That's who you're looking for as a church to help, is those kinds of individuals. All right. So thinking about this scripture again, what's the first line of defense for a widow in this scripture? Kind of start at the beginning and look through. What's the first line of defense? Who's supposed to be taking care of this widow?
Family.
Family, yeah. All right, and so first line of defense is family. So when I get a call from a widow that says, hey, I need to move in 2 weeks, can you send a truck and bring men and help me move? Which, by the way, happens. All right, so can you do that? And I get talking to them a little bit, and I find out, do they have kids? If they have kids, do their kids live in this half of the country? If so, I want that kid's phone number, and they're going to tell me, the widow's going to tell me, well, they're too busy. Everybody else is too busy, too. You want somebody else's busy kids and family to come take care of you. But yeah, anyway, so I get a hold of that kid's phone number somehow, and I call that kid, and I'll say, hey, John, or whatever his name is, or her name, say, hey, your mother is planning on moving in 2 weeks. How can we help you accomplish that task? All right? Because it's not our job as a church to run out and do this and take away the responsibility from the children. Does that make sense with me? All right. So first line of defense is the family. And by the way, I've only ever had one, two sons of the same widow said, we're not helping. Two sons of the same widow said, I'm not doing that. All right. And so, she was their financer of living the lifestyle they were living. And they wouldn't even lift a hand to help their own mother. All right. Most people will when you confront them. All right. And so, what's the second line of defense you see in there for a widow? Look at verse 16. Yeah, women in the church, yes. Women in the church, think of it a little bigger picture. So in today's terms, we would say another woman in the church who is a friend or sees this situation and steps in, just like the widow herself would have done, that we see in the qualifications, doing good deeds, helping other people, stepping in. Think of this lady's small group. Maybe her small group is the choir. The choir should gather around her. Okay. Maybe her small group is a home Bible study. That home Bible study should gather around her. People that she's involved with in the church are the second line of defense. So the first line of defense is family. Second line of defense is those that she's got around her already and doing the best that they can do to to step in and help her. Other capable women there might be other widows that are actually stepping in to help their widow friends. And we have at this church, I don't know about some of your churches, at this church right now, we have about 50 active widows at this church right now at Christ Church here. And then we have about 20 others that participate in programs for widows that we have at this church. And so give or take 70 that are coming in and out of the doors of this church over the course of a given month or so. And so when you begin to think about the magnitude of taking care of the widows in your church, there's a lot. But most of them should be taken care of by their family. Then others would be you, if they're in your home group, or different scenarios that you're in. If you're in a choir and you've got a widow in a choir, think about who's taking care of this lady, right? So second line of defense. By the way, their support doesn't always have to be money, although sometimes it is. Their support is anything from fixing things around their house, helping them make good financial decisions. Somebody, not everybody, but somebody who's a good financial person, sitting down with them and helping them work through financial situations when their husbands are gone, and they're not quite sure how to handle finances and that sort of thing because maybe their husband never taught them how to do anything with that. But working through that, maybe fixing a dripping faucet, a sink in a bathtub or in a toilet that doesn't work right anymore, and she's managing through somehow. Maybe it's a leak in the roof and all that sort of thing. But how do you know what's going on in her house because she's overwhelmed and she's not going to ask you, all right? She doesn't even know what to ask for because she's overwhelmed. And so get your wife or get your granddaughter or get somebody else with you and call her up and say, hey, we'd like to come over for tea and cookies 2 weeks from now and give her something to look forward to. Just come over, hang out, and visit you. And when you go into the house, she'll have 3 dozen cookies sitting on the table, and she'll expect you to eat every single one of them because she's so excited you're there. All right? And so you visit, and you always ask to go to the bathroom. Can I use your bathroom? Even if you don't have to go, you always ask. And you walk through the house to the bathroom, and you look up. Is there a leak in the roof, and there's a ceiling that's getting washed out? You look, is there windows cracked as you're walking through there? Is there, what do you see? You go in a bathroom, is there mold all over the bathtub wall? You pull a shower curtain back and look. Is there mold all over the wall? You flush the toilet, whether you've used it or not, all right? Does it work? Is the sink dripping, okay? Anybody can do that. You don't have to be a handyman to do that, just to walk through and look, all right? But what's it take to, what's the case of the widow, okay? What's the case of the widow? Learning to interact. But take somebody with you. I'm not asking any one of you guys to go by yourself. Don't do that. I take my wife with me. I take some of you have been with me when we've gone out and worked on ladies' houses and done some of those things. But the case of the widow. And so the church hasn't been called yet, by the way. This is the family. This is other people in the church around her, her small group that's doing these things. The pastor hasn't been called. The deacons, some churches have deacons that take care of these things. You say, well, the deacons have that. No, it's everybody's responsibility. It's not just the deacons. The deacons are actually the last set of people involved or the pastors. Okay. With the third line of defense. So we look at the third line of defense, and and that becomes the church. That's when the pastor or the deacons or the elders or whatever group you have set up in your church, that's when they get the call, is when the first line of defense isn't working, the second line isn't working, and now we're to the third line of defense. And that's the widow that we see that's crying out, asking for help, and which is verse 5. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. And so what you see there is the church is helping the one who's the one crying out, oh God, help me. And she's not getting help from her family for whatever reason. She's not getting help there. She's not getting help from other people in the church. And the leadership of the church, excuse me, hold on here. The leadership of the church then gets involved and organizes people to go step in and help. So you with me so far? Third line of defense, right, is the staff of the church. That means that the people in the church, according to Ephesians 4:11 and following, were to be the people in the church. The congregation is to be equipped to be the ministers, equipped, according to 4:11 and following, were to be equipped by the pastors, by the teachers, to go do the works of ministry. It's not something that we call the church office and say, hey, can you send the pastor over because my sink needs fixed? The pastor's got other things he's doing. All right, doesn't get there. All right, he shouldn't get to that point. Everybody else should be taking care of that. So the third line of defense, I'm just going to read what I've written here because it's easy. After those lines of responsibility have been exhausted, the organized church provides support for its godly widows, for the ones that are on the list, that are the listed ones, the godly widows. And so they might have great financial need. And maybe the best thing for them to do is move out of their house and go to live in an apartment or go to some other place to live. But they don't know how to do that. And they need somebody to step in and help them accomplish that. They don't know how to, they don't, in their minds, can't figure out how they can sell a house, move, and be living cheaper. They don't understand a lot of times that the price of taxes, the price of the electric bill, the gas bill, the water bill, the sewer bill, the all of it. They don't understand how much they're spending total and how much, and what they can actually get for that cheaper somewhere else. But you have to walk alongside of them to help that process go, all right? So the church can help those widows who are really in need. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God. I think also of Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Somebody read that for me. Let's see. Somebody read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Just shout it out when you get there.
In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word."
And then it says, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering." Okay. So caring for widows is to be our joy. Caring for widows is to be something that we do. It's God's heart. All over the scriptures we see God's heart is in the widows and the orphans, the fatherless. His heart, as you read through the Old Testament, as you read through the James, you know, you get into James, true religion is taking care of widows and orphans in their distress, right? And we see in Isaiah, it's in there. We see it all over the place, the scriptures, that is something that is God's heart. If the Spirit of God lives in us, it should be in our hearts as well. And I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty or anything like that, just stating what I see in God's word, right? It needs to be in our hearts as well to be considering others, especially widows and orphans, because that seems to really be God's heart in these different situations. And so conclusion is, we should actually not, you know, when I get a phone call or you get a phone call, it shouldn't be no, not another one, right? But it should be, I get the opportunity to go serve. All right, it's that kind of a mindset. I get the opportunity to go serve. And so I just want you to, I'm just kind of stirring your thought processes here this morning, thinking on this. And then we can talk about the fatherless kids and what they're struggling with, and young ladies who have had a kid at a young age, maybe 16, 17 years old, and they've had a baby, and they've been kicked out of their houses, or they've been disowned. And you think, well, that's their fault. That's their problem, because they shouldn't have been screwing around. They shouldn't have been having sex. That's their fault. It's easy to be that kind of a thought process, but that's not what God calls us to do. He talks about the fatherless, and that might be a 16-year-old girl with a baby. So now we've got two fatherless, the 16-year-old girl and the baby, all right? And so what does that look like? How do we reach out? How do we help the fatherless? I was just at a conference, it was Tuesday and Wednesday this week in Maryland, in Towson, Maryland, on combating human trafficking. Mid-Atlantic states were all represented there, Pennsylvania, Virginia, Maryland, West Virginia, Delaware, Washington, D.C. were all represented at this conference. Attorney General's offices were represented, all kinds of people were there. And so went through this conference, and I was just sharing with a table back here a little bit ago, what happens with kids when they're fatherless. Sometimes they have a father and they still end up in human trafficking, but oftentimes it's the ones who don't have two parents that care about them, and they end up out in the mix of human trafficking. And so what's it take to be a father to the fatherless? What's it take, men, to reach into the life of somebody else and help rescue them from a life that they could be going into? Or maybe they've already stepped down that road, headed down that road to a very bad life. And what's it take for us to step into their lives to begin to bring them back towards the Lord Jesus Christ, to share the gospel with them, to love them, to help meet their needs? What's it take? It's a hard road, right? And what it takes is, I can't talk about these things without talking about generosity. So generosity. What's the first thing that comes to your mind, Don, when I say generosity?
Money.
Yeah, we think of money, all right? But generosity is way more than just money. Having a spirit of generosity or a heart of generosity has to do with, sure, money is in there, but it's way, way more than that. It's my time. Your most precious commodity, they say, is your time. And so, you know, setting aside my life to engage in somebody else's life, a spirit of generosity, what does that look like? And so when I think about helping a widow, I was just talking about that, you can't do that just sitting on a telephone. Although if you're organizing people to go help, you can do that sitting on the telephone. All right. But anyway, and so the, you know, even just having a phone, oh yeah, I'm still going with the old phone, like here with the dial. Anyway, having a phone, you can help organize people to go do that sort of thing. or you can go yourself, but it takes an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 5 hours, 6 hours to go do whatever needs to be done for somebody else, whether it be a widow or whether it be a fatherless individual. It takes generosity of your time. And so we like to think, you know, it's said about the church that there's a, it's easy to get somebody to write a check and tear the check off and throw it in the plate or to throw it towards a cause. But it's really hard to get people involved. Generosity isn't just writing a check. Generosity is having that spirit in your heart, that openness in your heart of generosity, all right? And so think about that again just a little bit. I'm just trying to stir you to think this morning a little differently than we normally do, but just stirring you to think, what's it mean to have a generous heart, all right? And it involves your time. As a grandfather, I'm a grandfather of 9 kids. As a grandfather, I have to be a good grandfather, to be involved in their lives, I have to step out of my routine, step out of what I normally do, step out of the things that I do for me, and begin to give my time to my grandchildren. And you say, well, hey, your grandkids, that's what you're supposed to do. That's true. But how many grandfathers actually really step out and give their grandchildren a lot of time? And I've got grandchildren scattered around the country, so I can't just, you know, I've got 3 that I can drive to, about a half hour drive, 25 minute drive to get to them. But whenever you think about what's it take for me to reach my grandchildren, it takes effort, right? It takes time, it takes generosity of spirit to step out of my life and step into their lives. Just like it takes to help a widow, to help the fatherless, to do other things that we do, that we're called to do, to be involved in people's lives. And so as we think about generosity, I can't talk about all that without generosity. So the next thing I just want to run past you is when we stand before Jesus someday, and he says, so why should I let you into heaven? What's your stance on the different, the tenets of dispensationalism? What's your stance on superlapsarianism or sublapsarianism? What's your stance on question number 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith? What's, is that what we're going to hear when we meet Jesus? Now, I'm not knocking being in full grasp of good theology, not even a little bit, because I'm wholeheartedly there, right? I'm not knocking that at all. But I'm, again, causing us to think a little bit. What's Jesus talking about? What's he looking for? What's his... Sure, we need to be born again. There's no doubt about that. But I'd like for you to take a few minutes. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 25 and see what he says in Matthew chapter 25, what Jesus says. So as you're going to Matthew 25, and as I'm getting there, think of the context leading up to where we're going to go here. Excuse me. Context is we have 10 virgins in the beginning of Matthew 25. Some have got the oil for their lamps, and their lamps are going great. Some, they were slackers and weren't paying attention and kind of let things slide, and they don't have enough oil for their lamps. And they're begging for oil off the other ones. The other ones say, no, we've prepared our lamps. We're good. We can't give away what we have or we won't be prepared. And so the 5 of them take off and go running to get more oil because they're not prepared. And the bridegroom shows up and opens up the door and says, hey, everybody, come on in. And everybody comes on in, and the door is closed. And the 5 come running after the door is closed, beating on the door and saying, hey, let me in. And what was the issue was the door was then shut for them to enter in. And we see the parable of the talents. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. And you see the parable of the talents. Somebody was given 5, somebody was given 2, somebody was given 1 by the master. And he says, hey, go invest these. And when I return, I'll see what you've done. And we see the guy with the 5 doubled it. We see the guy with the 2 doubled them. We see the guy with the one buried them, right? And buried his one talent and comes back and says, hey, I knew you were a hard man. This is what he said to the guy with the one. I knew you were a hard man and I buried it so that I could give it to you when you came back, right? And so what the master says to the guy with the five, the guy with the two, he says, enter in. Let's see, I have it here. You have been faithful. Enter into the joy. Think about this. Enter into the joy of your master. Whew. Okay. That's the five and the two. The one talent guy who buried it, and he says to him, you wicked and slothful servant, cast him into outer darkness. Okay. He buried what he had. All right, we're going to read, I'll read it, Matthew 25, I'm going to read 31 to 46. Which is a little bit of reading, so just kind of stick with me and read along with me here and think about it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked? Or sick or in prison and did not minister to you, then he will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You know, it's interesting that he doesn't talk about those who have accepted Jesus in this. But what we see here is a picture of those who are saved and how they're behaving compared to those who are not saved and how they're behaving. You're not saved by works, right? We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ being shed for us. We're saved by God's grace, God's mercy in all of that. But yet, if the Spirit of God is in me, if the Spirit of God is in you, what changes? What happens when we're born again? What happens, you know, I think of John 14 where Jesus said, if you, he who has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me, and my Father and I will come and make our home with him. And another one in there, there's a whole bunch right there in that John 14, 15 through 23. But he also says, I'll send you a counselor to come and live with you, the promised Holy Spirit. You know, if we have that Holy Spirit living in our hearts, if we have that Holy Spirit living in me, if God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit have made their home in me, then there's going to be a difference in the way I live my life. And that difference looks like this right here. And that difference also, you can, you know, we can look at the fruit of the Spirit. We can look at the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness, the gentleness, faithfulness, self-control that the Spirit brings into my life when he lives there. We see that in Galatians 5. And obviously, I don't make those things up. Obviously, it's the Spirit living in me that makes those things happen. Because now God is in me. And God is love. And apart from Him, I don't have that love. Right? And so what we're talking about here is not only a spirit of generosity, but a changed life in what we live. And so studying the Scriptures intently and praying through the Scriptures where we see something and I read through here and I say, man, whew, Lord, I fall far short here. On this Matthew 25 passage, I'm looking through, I think, whew, I fall far short here. And begin to pray and say, Lord, change me to make me a man just like what we're reading about here. And I begin to pray through the Scriptures. Pray that way as we're reading. I'm encouraging you to do this. Pray, if you're not already, pray as you're reading the Scriptures, as you're studying, as you're going through, and say, Lord, forgive me. I'm not this man that I'm reading about. Help me to be that man. I want to be that man. My heart's desire. What's your heart's desire in all of these things? And so is it a changed life? Is it somebody who wants to reach out and care about other people, whether it's widows and orphans or whether it's somebody else? Whether he talks in here about the sick, those in prison, the doors are open for all kinds of people that need us to reach into their lives. And so it's an open door out there. And so it's exciting that we get to be an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find that really an exciting thing. But as we read through this, think about who did Jesus say, enter into my kingdom? Who did he tell that to? Because the evidence, it wasn't just their changed heart. And this is where we often, even here in this room, we often talk about phony salvation. People that have, oh yeah, I accepted Christ. I remember when I was, 16 years old, I went forward at a church service and I said the sinner's prayer. I know I'm saved. I said the sinner's prayer. Well, I said the sinner's prayer when I was 15. I very clearly remember that. But the evidence of that today, when you say to somebody, well, what's the evidence in your life of the change? And that's our testimonies, right? If we share a testimony, it's about what God is doing in our life. It might be a testimony from last week of something God did through us. It might be a testimony from last year. It might be the testimony of when we committed our life to Christ. But we have a story to tell because of what God has done for us. We have a story to tell. If it's what I'm talking about when I say a phony salvation, where somebody has been wrongly told that they're saved because they said the sinner's prayer at a event somewhere, maybe they are saved, but that's not the evidence of it, right? The heart change in you and me is the evidence that we've truly been changed. And it's nice going to church on Sunday morning because there's a lot of nice people here. In your church, there's a lot of nice people. And it's nice going to church to be around nice people. And I know for a fact that we have some people in this church that are here. The only reason they're here is because there's nice people here. And when I come in through the doors on Sunday morning, it's peaceful and it's quiet. But my house is nothing like that. And I just get out of my house, and it's a place I can come and sit. And they're not saved, but they find peace by sitting amongst God's people, right? What is it that it takes? It takes a changed heart, right? A changed life. And here we see that evidence in in this Matthew passage. And I could talk about, Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, where it talks about the books being opened. The great white throne judgment, and the books are opened, and if your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're out. Right? Daniel 7 talks about that same book with the Ancient of Days. When the Ancient of Days sits on his throne in judgment, and he opens the book, it says in Daniel 7, he opens the book, and it's the same book that we see in Revelation 20, the Book of Life, and judgment happens. Daniel had a view of that way back in his day. of what that was going to look like in Daniel 7. But we see this book that has our names written in it. And so I'm just causing you to think this morning. I'm just trying to stir our hearts to think much bigger, in a bigger way. What are we here for? What's our purpose as believers in Christ? Did Jesus save us to simply enjoy our own lives? To simply sit back and say, okay, well, I've done enough. I'm good. I'm just going to sit here now and use the remote a whole bunch more. Or what is it that we're called to? Until my dying breath. My mother was a great example in my life. When she died, she had dementia. She had cancer. Her right arm snapped due to bone cancer. They couldn't reattach it because there was nothing left to reattach to, and she's had her right arm in a sling. She was blind in her left eye from macular degeneration, about half blind in her right eye. In about a month, the last person I know that got saved because of my mother was about a month before she died. She would ask me, pray for me that God would send one more person into this nursing home that I could share Christ with. And the last person I know that got saved was one of the hospice workers working with her a month before she died. And so, you know, what does our lives look like? You know, do you have purpose until your final breath? Here was a woman that was, she never missed my name. She always knew my name. But I could go be there for an hour, go out of the room and come back an hour later. And she said, where you been? I haven't seen you for 6 months. Okay. Yeah. And she wouldn't remember that I had been there an hour later, right? And she was praying for people on the phone. And people would come in, I'd be there, but people would come in and say, oh, Phyllis, thank you so much for praying for me. God did this and God did this, and your prayers were answered. And they would, you know, really thank her, and pretty soon they'd leave, and she'd say to me, who was that? Okay. And I'd say, well, obviously somebody you've been praying for, right? On the phone, somebody'd call her and she'd pray for her, all right? She had a gift that she could, clear-minded as could be, when you start talking about the Lord. What is it that we hold back on until the day we die? And so I'm encouraging us, all of us, including myself, that we serve the Lord all of our days. You know, Jesus is coming back, and we see that all over Scripture, and I know you all believe that Jesus is coming back, or I think you do anyway. When he comes back, you know, he's coming back for one church. He's not coming back for just the Baptist Church, or just the Reformed Presbyterian Church, or just it's believers all over the world, those who believe in Christ and those whose lives have been changed. When he comes back, he's coming back for one church, his people, from wherever they come from. People we might not, that I know I might not agree theologically with, he's coming back for them too. And so, you know, as we think about what our job is, yes, we need to discuss good theology. Yes, we need to. Good theology impacts my life incredibly and gives me a framework to live life with. And that's spectacular. And so, yes, I'll have discussions maybe behind closed doors with somebody from a different theological persuasion. But if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, they're part of that one church, right? That Jesus is coming back for. So I guess when Jesus comes back for that one church, are you part of it? When Jesus comes back for that one church, what's your focus? What's your heart calling you to do, to be, because you're born again, because you're saved? What does that life look like? You know, we're not saved by obeying the Ten Commandments. We're not saved by good works, in other words. We're not saved by the law. The law shows us that we can't possibly measure up. But we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us because we can't be good enough. But yet one day Jesus is coming back for his church. In Matthew 25, it's scary when you read Matthew 25, that passage. And Jesus says, you guys on my left, go into eternal fire because you didn't help the saints. You didn't help your brothers. You didn't help your sisters. You know, I think of what Jeff Stuyvesant said here, I can't remember, last week or the week before, recently anyway, he talked about family, the church being our family, right? He talked about that you know, people say, well, blood's thicker than water, right? And talk about your blood family. And he said something about the church is stronger of a tie in family than your blood relationships. Think about that. Does that mean that we should spend time making sure our church family is doing well? That we should be generous with our time, reaching out to other people that are believers in Christ and checking on them? Say, hey, I haven't seen you for a couple of weeks. You all right? What's going on? Or talking to them, praying with them, and maybe meeting some needs financially, whatever that looks like. And so when Jesus comes back for his one church, I'm looking forward to that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? As we look forward to that. But as we also look forward to that, between now and then, does your life demonstrate that you're a part of it? You know, Jesus said, my disciples will be known by their love. Are you known by your love? And so I'm just encouraging you to think this way. I think a little differently maybe than you've been, than we've conversations we've had here before. But what does that look like in you, these scriptures? And again, James says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves. Their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My wife tells me that we need to have, in the mornings when we get up, we need to have the word before the world. And her statement is, probably twice a week I hear her say this: word before world. And that means don't pick up your cell phone when you get out of bed. That means don't turn on your computer and look at Facebook. Don't turn on the radio and listen to news or the TV. That means don't take any other distractions in our lives that come at us so hard and fast. But sit down quietly in God's word. You might get a cup of coffee first. I have to do that. Anyway, but sit down in God's word and take some time. Study God's word and pray through those scriptures you're reading where you see that you lack, where I see that I lack. We have to do that and ask God to bring us to be the men he wants us to be as leaders in our homes, as leaders in our church, as leaders in our community. And forget the term leader if that scares you, but just being a godly man where you are. Bruce Bickle used to say, ministry is who you are, where you are. And I really like that. I've used that a lot of times, but I always give him credit. So that was his line. Ministry is who you are, where you are, each and every day. And so with that all said, I'm done talking. And any other comments or questions on any of this? All right. Why don't we close with a word of prayer? All right. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the amazing grace that you have shown to us and how you have been so generous of spirit in reaching out to us when we didn't deserve it, when we don't deserve it. And Lord, why you've chosen me, why you've chosen the people around this room. It's way beyond my ability to think. But you've chosen us and challenged us to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, to take the light of the world to the world in the way we live our lives, in the way we minister to people around us. And Lord, I thank you so much for how you teach us in your word. Holy Spirit, work diligently in my life and where I grieve you, Holy Spirit. I ask that you would stick with me. Stick with us, Lord, as brothers in this room. Shape us, move us forward. In Jesus' name, amen. And I even got you out on time.
I've been trying to get to you since Warren Goss's birthday.
Okay.
Because, well, nothing before. Yeah. He's my smart aleck. Mm-hmm. I saw your wife there, and I said, "Who's your husband?" Oh, he's up at camp. He's in one of the, he got a bunch of guys with him. Then you come back during the prayer meeting, and your neck was hurting. How's your neck doing?
Thank you. My neck is doing much better.
Well, yeah. I couldn't get to you a couple of times. So I went, I had to go talk to Don. I said, he told me about that camp. If he wasn't sleeping with a rock for a pillow, he didn't have neck problems. He probably put a rock under his head. Don goes, I was up there. He was explaining how you up. How far is it from Treasure Lake? Because we bought a piece of property at Treasure 25 Lake.
25 miles.
It's not that far. Yeah. It's a half hour.
Yes.
Okay, anyhow. So I told him that business about the rock. You know, I was there. They took me, there's one vista we were looking at. I love that. I was there in the winter once. I'll never go back.
Don't say that?
Yeah. No, I'll go back, but only in the summer. That's the impression I got from you. Hey, what was that you were talking about, why people go to church? I like that. I never,
no, it's of a the peaceful place.
And people are nice.
They can convince them, nobody will be yelling.
But when they go home, they're home, isn't it?
Right. Yeah. There's people that are in your car.
A lot of people.
Because it's peaceful. They're not getting yelled at. It's quiet. There's good, quiet music playing. There's good. You know, it's a good message. Not that they've accepted Christ. They're here for different reasons. They're here because of the peace that they say. We've got a guy that sits in the commons area every Sunday. He won't go into the service. But he loves seeing the interaction of people and family. And he said to me, how can I have this interaction with people? How can I be part of a family like this? And I said, only through accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Otherwise, you have no chance.
How many times have you heard, okay, you got to come from here to here?
Yeah, well,
it's not in the heart.
Right. And I said to him, I said, because what you're seeing is you're seeing the interaction of people that have been adopted by God as children.
And without that, part of a family. We're not equipped
and I said,
to do
so
it.
Until you do that, you can't be a part of this family. All right. And he went, so. Anyway, yeah, but you know, there's people here. He can hear the message sitting out in the common area. He can hear the music, but he won't go into the auditorium. He won't go in. And because he doesn't want the pressure of being in there and having to be confronted with his.
Yeah, it's with who he confrontation. Is. It should be.
Yeah.
You got a good message or sermon if you're confronted.
He texts me, we talk sometimes. He told me I'm an atheist. I can't do this.
he's in a good place. He's only a few steps away.
Yeah, yeah. So anyway, it's just an interesting device that he has. But yeah, but we
no, have, I've never heard that. It's probably so true. And then they go back to their old. You want your home to be the same environment as you should. And yeah. Isn't.
But
it isn't all
yeah,
the time.
And,
depending
but,
how you're
but
behaving.
You're not willing to do what it takes to get that in your home.
Getting on your knees is one of the most important things.
Yeah.
So it wasn't any kind of issue with nerves or not. It was just
no,
like,
I went to a chiropractor two times after that, and he didn't snap my neck. I've got screws and plates in my neck. Right? And so
he can work on you even though you've had surgery.
Yeah. So he's got a little clicker thing that he puts the vertebrae, boom, he hits him and knocks him back in line. So, but he doesn't snap my neck like chiropractors do. And I've had my neck snapped a lot of times over the last 70 years. But anyway, I can't have him do that anymore with screws and plates in my neck. So, but he's back a couple of times, straightened me out very well. And now it's, I've got movement again. I had about I can hear it in about
there's nothing I had pain, all tension, sleeping in an odd position.
I had that much, and then I'd have to turn like this.
Yeah, because it's very painful.
And so, yeah.
All right, hey, thanks. Good job. I knew we were going to get a good word coming from you. So walk out of here thinking, hey, what more can we do? There's always more. Yeah, even for you. I mean, that's when you said the third line of defense. I was like, oh, Mike Davis, if I'm not.
Mike Davis is before the third line. I'm in the second line.
Yeah.
So family's first line.
Right. Should be. I'm in the second line. When there's family problems, they don't want to get involved. Yeah.
I'm not on staff at the church. Okay.
Believe me, you're on staff to the men in this church. Well, that's what counts.
Yeah, but what I'm saying is it's...
Yeah, you can put your feet up and say, hey, I'm retired for a third time. I'm done. I talked to someone the other day, and he's in AA for 30 years, and he said there's so many people in AA, they call 5-6 times a week. And the first thought to my mind was, you don't take...